As I mentioned earlier, we have been in the middle of a sermon series talking about our nation and the involvement of God. As a matter of fact, we've called this sermon series God and Country. You see, in my mind, it needs to be a mathematical equation. It's not just country, but it's God plus country equals what? Equals freedom, equals liberty, equals prosperity. You see, when you add God to a nation, when your God is a nation, is God the Father Almighty, God the Holy Spirit, God the Son, then you will be a blessed nation. That's what the Bible tells us. And we've opened up the Bible and we've looked at things like that. So we're going to continue for two more weeks, today and next week, to unpack some of the things we're talking about. And today my intentions are to go a little bit deeper with you on this idea of what does it mean to live in a democracy where the founding fathers expected people to be self-governed. That's an important piece of a democracy. In other words, expecting people to have a higher authority than themselves, to be governed by the Ten Commandments, to be governed by stories like the Good Samaritan, to be governed by the Golden Rule, and all those things that we find in Scripture. What does it look like when you're in a nation with those things? And what does it look like when you're in a nation where you start to separate yourself from God and from His faith? So let me make some assertions here that I think you'll find true. When it comes to politics and when it comes to our nation, most of us are short on information and not on opinion. Am I right? We've got all the opinions in the world on how the nation should run. I sit there and sometimes you yell. This is why I don't want to watch the news anymore sometimes. I just get so angry. I just want to step on there and tell them, well, this is what you ought to say. And this sometimes when I see our politicians, I like to step into their shoes and say, this is how you ought to run the government. This is how you ought to make this decision and that choice. And so we're short on information, but not opinions. We don't necessarily have all the facts, but we have all the answers. Now, that's me. I know how to fix this thing right now. How about you? All right? I mean, we all look at the people in Washington right now in some cases and say, I could do your job and do it even better possibly, whether it's the president or whether it's people in Congress or whatever it might be. And that doesn't matter when the president's there or who the president is. I mean, every time we have a new president, anytime we have a Congress, anytime the House meets, the Senate meets, we all sometimes have these opinions of saying, listen, that's an okay idea or that's a lousy idea. I know how to do it much better. But this debate is not about liberal. It's not about conservative. This debate's not about Republicans or Democrats. This is not even a debate on which news station you believe in, CNN or Fox News. I mean, this is not the debate. The debate is taking a look at who believes in God and faith in this country and who decides that that's no longer in style anymore. And that's the debate. The debate is between faith in God, God and country, and country without God, and country without faith. I want to take a look at today our national conscience. I want to talk about a conscience today. Now you can have a collective conscience, and you can have an individual conscience. Today we're going to talk about our national conscience. If you look at the idea of simply just a conscience, you would look at the most basic elements and roots of it, and you would understand that a conscience is simply that thing inside of us that informs our oughts and our ought-nots. Now that's going to be a phrase you're going to hear over and over again. Our oughts and our ought-nots. What does that mean? Well, that just means that there are times where you're thinking to yourself, I just ought not to do that. And you don't have an answer for why. It's just something that's in your conscience. And then there's times where you think, well, I ought to do that. And when someone asks you why, you just say, I don't know. It just seems right. I ought to do that. And so that's what your conscience is. It is something inside of you that informs your oughts and your ought-nots. Take, for example, you don't wear stripes and plaid at the same time. I don't know why. You just ought not do that. Okay? When I was a teenager or when I was a young child, my friends, when it was snowing out, they say, you just don't eat yellow snow. I mean, you just ought and ought not do that. It's not a good thing. These are just simply things that you've learned in time that are part of your conscience. You don't know why. You just simply know these are things that you ought to do or you ought not do. Maybe these are things that we got from our mom or from our dad, but Christians would tell you that God created us with a still small voice inside of us. Even before we knew Jesus Christ, we were created in God's image, and there's this bit of God DNA that lives in us that calls us to Him. And when we invite Jesus Christ to become our Lord and Savior, the Holy Spirit comes to and fills us, and all of a sudden we have this conscience. You see, a Christian understands exactly what a conscience is because that's what God speaks to us through, the Spirit of God living in us. We believe that it's this still small, quiet voice that pricks our conscience. Is this something that we just can't ignore? Because if we ignore it long enough, it gets quieter and quieter and quieter. Kind of like a musician or a guitar player whose fingers, after they play the strings long enough, their fingertips become calloused. and they're not harmed or they're not damaged anymore by playing strings. And in some cases, they can't even feel with their fingertips because it becomes so calloused. That's exactly what happens to our heart when we ignore our conscience long enough. Our heart becomes cold and calloused and hard-hearted as well. So today, I want to talk to you about our national conscience. So there's an individual conscience, and now there's also a collective conscience. You have to have a collective conscience if you're going to have a national conscience. That's what a national conscience is. It's a collection of consciences, if that's a word. Now, a good example of what that might be, a collective conscience, would be a family unit, or a business, or an organization that you belong to, or a group culture. And in other words, there's these established do's or don'ts, and most of the time, they're unwritten rules. They're just codes. There's just this understanding, this mutual accountability of what's going on in this culture. Take, for example, we happen to be United Methodists. And in United Methodism, there's three simple statements from John Wesley. And they go like this: do no harm, do good, stay in love with God. Why? I don't know. It just seems like you ought to do those things. It just seems like you ought to do no harm. It just seems like you ought to do good to people. And it definitely seems, according to God's Word, like you ought to stay in love with Him. That's a conscience that we have collectively as United Methodists. Take a family unit, for example. Man, this is how you discover what a collective conscience looks like. You take your family and you go and hang out with another family you haven't hung out with in a while, and all of a sudden the group dynamics come out. All of a sudden you recognize the unwritten rules and the unwritten codes in your family, the collective consciences. I mean, this happens when I get together with my sister and her kids and her husband. They parent a whole different way than we do. I mean, this just comes out. And the kids respond to them a whole different way than my kids respond to Aaron and myself. And they eat dinner a whole different way than we do. And all of a sudden, there's just like this clash of consciences that happen. And it's just because, well, they just have a different understanding of what you ought to do and ought not do. And well, my family has a different understanding of what we ought to do and ought not do. And well, that's what happens when you get two different collective consciences together. And that, in that moment, that's when you really discover the group culture. And the group dynamic really emerges. And you discover that, yes, there really is, whether we name it or not, a collective conscience. Now, it's never really written down. We just kind of know it as this collective family conscious thing. Now, the nation, all nations have a collective conscience. Let's take, for example, if you finished at Wendy's or McDonald's in the drive-thru and you had this huge sack filled with empty fry containers and burger wrappers and empty drink containers with some ice in it, and you chuck all that into the big bag they give you, right, and you wrap that all up. Now, if you're driving down the road, you're not going to open your window and then just chuck that sucker right out the window, are you? Who would do something like that? I can't believe that there's probably anybody in this room that would do that. Well, why? Well, first of all, you might say, well, it's against the law. Okay, I'll give you that. Let me tell you this. What if it wasn't against the law to do that? Would you still do it? No. Why? Because you just ought not do that. You just ought not take a bag of Wendy's and empty fry containers and ketchup spots and just chuck it out the window. Because what? We have a litter-conscious nation. We are a litter-conscious nation. Did you know that not all nations are like ours? In other nations, they're not as litter conscious. And you can tell that when you walk down the streets. We just happen to be litter conscious. We've been educated, why? Since we were kids, that you just ought not chuck garbage into the streets. You just ought not do that. Now, that's a law, but if it wasn't, none of us would do it anyways. Why? Because it's just a part of our national conscience. Take, for example, something that's a little bit more serious than chucking garbage in the street. How about the anti-slavery movement? Well, the anti-slavery movement is an issue of conscience. It's a conscience in the United States of America because a group of people got together in the North and said, hey, listen, we've ignored common sense long enough. It is not appropriate, it's not right for one man to own another man. It's not right for one woman to own another woman, and it's definitely not right to do it just because of the color of somebody's skin. And so the civil rights movement developed out of that. What did it develop out of? A national conscience. It developed out of some individual consciences that got together and said, hey, this is loco. This doesn't make sense. We're ignoring the conviction on our heart. We need to do something about this. And so it became a national movement, and eventually we went to war because of it. And they said this, because it just ought not be. All men are created equally. And there's no way to excuse this behavior anymore. Take something that we deal with a little bit more nowadays. How about abortion? Abortion is a national conscience issue. How do you know that? Well, because the laws change state by state every year. Every year there's a new law trying to pass in the Supreme Court. Every year there's new laws trying to pass at the state level in the court systems. And we got the Roe v. Wade thing, and the country split in the middle of right to life, right to choice, and that whole mess. And for me, this is where I stand. It's kind of interesting. You know, it's a conscience issue, because our conscience will tell us right now, legally in America, that it's okay for a woman to have an abortion right now and abort a child in utero, but as soon as that child is born, well, you just ought not off your offspring. I mean, you just ought not end their life. But it's okay to do it before the child comes out. I mean, think about this. We say right now as a national conscience that conversation is private between a man, between a woman and possibly her husband, and between a woman and her doctor, and a woman and her family, and between a woman and God. And the nation can't mess with that type of thing. It's a conscious thing. It's a national conscience. And you say, well, why? Well, because you just ought not do that. Or you just ought to do that. Take some horrible things like child pornography. Okay? That's illegal in this nation. And you say, well, why? Well, because it's just disgusting, lewd, and ridiculous. You just ought not do that. Did you know that in other nations it's not? In other nations it's not? Now, however, in this nation, adult pornography is just fine. That's just fine. Well, why? Well, we don't know. Well, you just ought to be able to do that. And so you have oughts and you have ought nots. And some are really good and some are really bad. Here's something to think about. When a strong collective conscience is present, you don't have to have a lot of rules. Think about this for a second. When a strong collective conscience is present, you don't have to have a lot of rules. There's no need for a bunch of laws and restrictions. There's no need for all those things, because there's just this simple mutual consensus. There's this harmony. There's this convergence that comes together. I mean, you ever see a great marriage? Hopefully you see it in your own marriage. But you ever see a great marriage where there's just not a bunch of rules? No healthy marriage has a bunch of rules. No marriage starts out with, in the morning, the husband telling the wife and reminding her of all the rules of the family, and the wife reminding the husband of all the rules of the family before they ever get started in their day. You don't ever see that in a healthy relationship or in a healthy marriage. There's just this healthy communication and healthy sense of community where there's no need for a lot of rules, and people just share naturally in their oughts and their ought nots. Now look at our nation today. Look at our nation today. There's a reason why the legal system and the government keeps getting larger and larger. There's a reason why there's a growing number of laws, a growing number of bills, a growing number of reforms, because our national conscience is eroding. Our national conscience is eroding. And what we've begun to do is turn to our government. What we've begun to do is to turn to our court systems to determine what is right and wrong, and we've started to see the consequences of those actions. Number two, a conscience has to be informed. A conscience has to be informed. And you think, well, that just makes sense. We have to have our oughts and ought nots informed to us by somebody. Go back to the Wendy's bag and the McDonald's bag. Well, why don't you chuck a bag of Wendy's out the window? Well, you just say, well, I ought not to do that. Well, where'd you get that decision? Well, early on as a child, my mom told me I don't just chuck stuff on the floor. I don't just chuck my toys on the floor and leave them there. I don't just chuck trash on the floor in the house and do that. And so my individual conscience was informed. And so when you get a group of individuals that are informed by litter, you get together with this national conscience, and all of a sudden people say, you know what, listen, it's not cool to throw trash on the side of the road. Now, normally I come at you with all kinds of scripture references and all kinds of Bible reading and things. Today's different. I've got one scripture reference for you. Now, if you were looking forward to 10 or 20 scripture references and things like that, you have to come back next week, okay? Because today I'm kind of just standing on the pastorly soapbox and just speaking from a conviction, a conscience that God has put on my heart with this whole thing. But this verse is powerful. It's powerful because it deals with the heart of the American public as created and founded by our founding fathers. It deals with the whole idea of self-governing. It deals with the whole idea of having an individual and national conscience. And here it is in Romans. Paul writes, now he's writing to the Gentiles. Anybody know who the Gentiles are? Who are the Gentiles? What's that? I can't hear you. Us. Yeah, Gentiles, sinners, right? Gentiles were the unclean, the unholy. They were the ones without God's law. They were the ones who didn't follow God's law. They were the ones that kind of did their own thing. Now let's be reminded that's who this is, and this is who Paul's talking about, and let's read this in Romans. He writes, indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law, It's because they're sinners. That's what he says. Do by nature things required by the law. They are a law for themselves. Now I ask you, what does that statement sound like? They are a law for themselves. Sounds like a self-governed people. Sounds like a self-governed people. This concept isn't something made up by me. This concept wasn't even made up by our founding fathers. This concept was straight out of God's Word, that a healthy nation is founded on those who seek a higher authority in their life, and that higher authority automatically governs themselves. Let's keep in mind, we're not talking about believers here. We're not talking about Christians. These aren't people who have invited God in a personal relationship. These are people that are going off and doing their own thing. What God is saying in them is that because they are part of His creation, they have had supplanted in them, this consciousness of right and wrong. It says, even though they do not have the law, since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing, now even defending them. The Gentiles don't have the Ten Commandments, yet they have a conscience, and that conscience governs them. It's in their hearts. It's just automatically there in their hearts. They just know what they should do and what they shouldn't do. It's natural to do what is right and good in God's eyes, and it's unnatural to do the opposite of those things. They just know it. Why? Because the Bible says here it's written on their hearts. And verse 15 gives us a definition and a role of what a conscience is. This verse is incredible. It says basically a conscience exists to bear witness to us, to bear witness to our hearts. Paul says it bears witness to the Gentiles. He says it also accuses them and defends them. What a great statement. Our conscience accuses us and defends us. You're about to make a silly choice and your conscience says, you ought not do that. And you're being accused. It's like you're on trial with your own self. That's God's DNA built in us. That's the power of the Spirit of God in our hearts. But even before we know God, we've somehow been informed that there's just right and wrong ways to live. And that's what he's saying in this moment. How beautiful is that? And we also know in those moments where we're not doing something we know we should, all of a sudden we're being accused. Listen, you ought to go and do that. And we get accused and we get challenged and we get this thing that just comes upon our hearts where we're being defended and we're being accused. And what he's saying here is that's what it means to be self-governed. That's what it means to have a conscience. You have this info and this input from God in your hearts. And whenever you come along and across information, your conscience decides whether you ought to do that or you ought not do that. That there are certain things that are right and wrong. There are certain things in this world, as last time I checked, that are still right and wrong. Amen to that? Still things in this world that are right and wrong. So what has informed our national conscience? This is a great question. What has informed our national conscience? If a conscience has to be informed, then what informs our national conscience? Well, since the beginning of the nation, and we've spent some good time talking about this in prior weeks, since the beginning of this nation, the founding of the United States of America, this nation has been founded on, we have been informed as a national conscience on the belief that there is a God, a creator God, who governs in the affairs of men and women. That as a nation, we are accountable to and grateful of our creator God. It's in our Declaration of Independence. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men and women are created equal, that they are endowed by their creator. They're not endowed. They're not given gifts. We're not given gifts. We're not given rights by our government, by our president, by anybody else but God. God is the source of our rights. That they're endowed by their creator with certain unalienable rights, which means nobody can remove them. Why? Because they're given to us by God, not even the government, not a citizen, not even ourselves. We can't remove these rights because they're given to us by God. No government can do that. That among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. This is huge because this is how the founding fathers viewed the world. This is how they believed this nation ought to be started. They had an ought to when they created this nation. They had an ought to when they went to war over the need to create a nation that had the affairs governed by God and had the rights of the citizens given to them by God. They believed that it was such a huge ought to. Their conscience was pricked so severely that they decided they ought to go to war over it, and because of it, they founded a nation. And they founded a nation because of the way God designed mankind. They founded a nation because of the way God designed mankind, and they founded it on an ought to. They say, we as a nation ought to be informed by God. We as a nation ought to believe that God gave us the rights that we have. And when we're blessed, we give God the glory because He's the one that's blessed us. Even if you look at things like the Civil War and the fight over slavery, both sides of that debate sought God. Both sides of that battle, both sides of that collective sense of conscience were seeking God's guidance, from generals all the way down to preachers. People were informed by God in those moments. There was no doubt at that time that we were a nation accountable to God and that God was informing our conscience. The union ranks were going to God and asking Him to bless them and their endeavors. The Confederate soldiers and the generals were God-fearing people. And one group said, you ought not have slaves. And the other group said, you ought not come invade our states and tell us what to do. There was just these two different collective consciences, but there was never a doubt in those moments that our nation was founded on God. Even the Confederates, who we think, how could they love God and still focus on slavery? How could that be possible? I want you to watch this video clip from the movie Gods and Generals. And I want you to see the Confederate General Jackson praying with a slave. Praying with a slave. It's kind of an amazing moment. Watch this and see if you understand that there was never a doubt that our nation believed in God. There really never was a time during the Civil War where people didn't evoke the name of God. When the leaders on both sides, regardless of what they stood for, were seeking the will of God, there was never a doubt that the national conscience was guided by God, even when there was such a painful debate at the heart of it. I want to read to you from the Gettysburg Address, Abraham Lincoln. He says that we here highly resolve that these dead have not died in vain. By the way, I still believe that this is still the single bloodiest battle on American soil to this day, Battle of Gettysburg. That this nation under God shall have a new birth of freedom. Abraham Lincoln comes up with the statement and the idea and the concept of under God. What he says here in this bold and profound statement is that we are a nation under the authority of God. And he wasn't afraid to, as the President of the United States, to leverage God's name in politics. It happened on both sides of the fence. There was never a time at that moment in our nation where we wondered where our national conscience came from. Our own president was evoking the name of God. And in the 1950s, that phrase was put into the Pledge of Allegiance, asserted as a nation under the divine authority of God, that God oversees our nation, that God governs in the affairs of men and women. And in 1956, it was so important that it became our national motto as an act of the 84th Congress and as made into law by our president. And I've been challenging some of you in the last couple of weeks whether you even knew the national motto and whether your friends know it or not. And I got to tell you, even when I was preparing this sermon series, I discovered what our national motto is. In God we trust. It's our national motto. It's been on our coinage since the Civil War. It is a law. And what were the founding fathers, what were people like Abraham Lincoln and the following people thinking when they did this? Well, they were thinking this. In God we trust. We trust in God. Or let's make it more simple. We trust God. That's our motto as a nation. We trust God. And many, many people knew this. Many, many people knew this at this time. How many people today know our national motto? Listen, if you walked into Home Depot, the national headquarters, and you shouted, if you can build it, everybody in that corporate headquarters in one simultaneous moment would respond what? We can help. That's their national motto, right? If I walked into the chain of Chick-fil-A, which by the way would be a heavenly experience to go to the national headquarters of Chick-fil-A, man, that place is awesome. They're still closed on Sundays, and they beat their competition hands down. Hands down. Christian-run company. Best chicken in the world. Spicy chicken is a new thing. That's the good stuff right there. That's the good stuff. If I walked in and I said, eat more, they'd respond, what? Chicken. If I stood before you today and said, O-H, you'd respond, come on, O-H. I-O, right? Why? Well, because it's just a part of our conscience. It's just a part of our DNA. It's our motto. It's the motto of Home Depot. It's the motto of Chick-fil-A. It's the motto of all Buckeyes fans. But if a school principal got on the loudspeaker tomorrow morning for the announcements before school started and said, now children, as you go about this day, just remember that we trust God, all of a sudden, the Reverend Jackson and everybody else would come to town and everybody would be offended and there would be lawsuits. And Al Sharpton would follow with school buses and everybody else, and there'd be lawsuits filed, the principal would be fired, and it would just be an intolerable situation. Think about it for a second. It's our motto. It's our national motto. It's okay to go into Home Depot and say their national motto. It's okay to go to Chick-fil-A and say their national motto. It's okay as a Buckeye fan to say your national motto. But you can't even evoke the name of God as a national motto in public forums, in court systems, in schoolhouses, in the United States of America. Sisters and brothers, we have drifted so far. We have drifted so far away from God talk in our nation, from God talk in politics, in schools, in courts, in government, to the point where now it's actually strange to evoke the name of God. Now you can expect a lawsuit if you do it in the wrong place, and you just simply can't even say the Pledge of Allegiance in certain places anymore. Our accountability to and our gratitude for God has been pushed aside. Did you know that every 4 years there is an inauguration that happens at the White House? Every 4 years there's either a new president inaugurated or the incumbent is inaugurated for another 4-year term. And every year, as a part of that inaugural address, they end with the phrase what? So help me God. Now it makes sense to me for a president, whatever man or woman that is, running our nation to evoke the name of God, and not only to evoke the name of God just for the sake of it, but to say, okay, God, I could use a little help here. I'm responsible for a nation of millions. Could you help me out a little bit? Did you know that every 4 years there is a lawsuit to remove that statement from the oath of office? A group of radical secularists, who are the minority, by the way, in America, the majority of Americans, whether they believe they have God in their heart in a personal way or not, still believe in God, still believe in prayer, and still believe that a godless country is a horrific idea, whether they have a relationship with God or not. The small minority of radical secularists are working to ferret out God in all conversations. And so here's the problem. When our national conscience, our oughts and our ought-nots, are tied to the existence and authority and the centrality of God, when our connection to God is crucial to how we view our oughts and our ought-nots, the further we stray from God, the less grateful we are and the less accountable we are to God, the more we lose our national conscience. The more we lose our national conscience, and that is a problem. This is not a Republican and Democratic thing. This is not a liberal conservative debate. This is a debate between two groups. There are two groups to line up behind now. The first one is the grateful and unaccountable. The grateful and accountable. The second are the ungrateful and unaccountable. The first group says, I give God credit for all the good things that He's done in my life. The first group believes, listen, I give God credit for all the good things He's done in this nation. That group also says, and also I'm accountable to God, and I also believe my politicians and governing authorities and military and everybody else that runs this nation ought to be accountable to God as well. The second group simply says, I'm accountable and grateful to nobody but myself. That's a scary, scary place to be. When you take God out of the accountability and conscious system, it is scary. Because if you look at your life before Jesus Christ, you'll understand that. If you have a friend or family member who's accepted Christ recently, and you saw their life before they did that and after they did that, it is a scary proposition to think that our country is run by those kind of attitudes and behaviors, and we have now eroded our national conscience. The question here is, if not God, if God is not the one that informs our conscience, then something must replace Him. We must put our trust in something. Something has to shape our conscience, because we already said that our conscience has to be informed. Will we be a nation of gratitude and accountability of God, where we put our trust in God? And if not, where is our trust going to be put? Where is our trust going to be? Are we going to put our trust in the government? Are we going to put our trust in the president, in the court systems? Who's going to fill in that void that God has and that was set up for God to have by our founding fathers in this great nation? If our right to life and liberty and the pursuit of happiness is tied to God and we remove Him, what's the basis, therefore, for our future pursuits of our rights? Our future pursuits of life, liberty, and happiness? Until we have a better answer to that question other than God, we as a nation have no business pushing God out of the conversation. All you have to do is look at other nations that have never looked to God to form their national conscience. And that is a place where I look at personally as an American and say, I don't want to head there because I love America. I love being an American. I love being a nation that's founded on faith and believes that our rights come from God. I don't want to be like any other nations. How about you? If not God, then who will be the source of our national conscience? Maybe someday we'll discover a better opportunity out there. Maybe someday there'll be something as equally compelling as the grace and love and power of God. But I haven't found it yet, and I'm not sure anybody ever will. In the meantime, until we discover something like that, we ought to put our trust in God. Has there ever been a time where we as a nation more needed divine intervention, and have we ever asked for it less than these days as the United States of America? I want to invite the worship team to come forward for a closing song. And as we do that, here's just a couple of things to percolate. I want you guys to keep working on this whole national motto thing. Keep talking to your friends and family about it. Ask a stranger when you're in Home Depot or Walmart or whatever. Say, hey, you know what our national motto is? That would be an interesting conversation. An interesting conversation. Because some people might say, I don't have any idea. And when they find out about it, they say, well, really? Okay. Secondly, listen to the news. Okay, listen to the debate that's raging out there in the political mainstream. And see who in the news media, who in the government, still evokes the name of God. Who isn't afraid to say we're still accountable to God? Pay attention to that as you go about your business this week. And continue to pray that God is still the source of our freedoms, still the source of our conscience in this great state. And maybe the statement isn't, may God bless America, but may we as America continue to be a blessing to God. Amen. Let's just pray right now for our nation. God, we call upon You, Your power and Your authority and Your grace and Your love and Your mercy to rain down upon our nation. Lord, we lift up to You. We lift up to You our government, Lord, and our leaders and people that make decisions for an entire nation, Lord. We pray for our collective conscience. We pray that all of us, and especially our leaders, would be informed by You, Lord, in our conscience. Our conscience would be informed by Your commandments, by Your parables, Lord, by Your teachings, by Your word, Lord. We pray that You would again be the focus and focal point of this great nation, that we would be grateful once again for the blessings You've given us, Lord, and we would allow You to hold us accountable once again for the actions we take or the inactions in our own life that we're guilty of. God, we pray right now that You would reign again in this place, Lord. We pray for revival and renewal in our hearts, in our nation, and in the lives of people, in our court systems, schools, and government, Lord. We pray for You to be relevant again in the hearts and the minds of the masses. And God, we pray that we would never forget what we are founded on and what You created us to be in our hearts as individuals, in our conscience, and as a nation under God as a conscience. Lord, keep informing our national conscience. It's in Your name we pray and give thanks. Amen. I invite you guys to have a great week. Go in God's grace and peace. I believe we have prayer tonight at 6 o'clock if you'd like to come. Have a great week. God bless. Amen.